Welcome back to Issues, Etc. Here in the third hour, we're still responding to Bishop N.T. Wright's new perspective on fall. We had an interview with him that we played a little bit earlier, and now we're talking with Dr. Charles Geeshan and Dr. Kim Riddleberger. This conversation continues for a few more minutes. Then we're going to be hearing from Sergei Trifkovic. He's going to give us his reaction to what the new Israeli prime minister had to say when he addressed a joint session of Congress yesterday. Sergei from Chronicles magazine will have a sermon review of Pastor George Borghardt's Ascension Day sermon on this Ascension Day here on Issues, Etc. Our call-in number is 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Our in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Now, don't feel bad, folks, if it's making your head hurt to listen to some of this. I'm a smart guy, and this is giving me a little bit of a headache. It is kind of a slippery and a little difficult, subtle problem to understand this new perspective on Paul, but important nonetheless. So, gentlemen, in effort to get a handle on this, let's go through this point by point. And what I want to do is I'm going to use a Pauline term, okay? And then I'm going to say old perspective, new perspective. And I'll ask from both of you. We can get some consensus here, starting with you, Dr. Geeshan. Righteousness of God. Old perspective, new perspective.
Well, it's found in both perspectives, but...
What is the old perspective say about righteousness of God,
right,
versus new perspective?
The old perspective is that this is the righteousness that God has won for the world through Christ's atoning death and resurrection, and that he imputes or gives to all who believe, all who are brought to faith, so when they believe, they have the very righteousness of Christ. The new perspective, there is much more emphasis on the righteousness of God being an attribute of God that causes him to be faithful to his covenant, and not putting as much stress on the action of God in Christ to justify the world and then offer that very righteousness of Christ to all who believe.
All right, Kim, here's the Pauline term, justified. How does the old perspective on Paul understand that? How does the new perspective on Paul understand that?
The old perspective on Paul would understand justified as the merits of Christ, that is, his obedience and the merits that he earned during his life of perfect obedience on earth, that those merits are reckoned or imputed to sinners through the means of faith, and that the sinner's guilt for all their sins, past, present, and future, is reckoned to Christ, who makes atonement for that, who suffers and is punished for that vicariously on the cross for the sinner. So it's the great transaction, as Luther liked to call it. The new perspective sees justification as the status God gives his people, and as a result of giving them that status, they can no longer exclude, Jews can no longer exclude Gentiles on the basis of ethnic badges. And then if people who are justified by this divine verdict live in faithfulness, at the end of the day, they will be justified on the judgment.
All right, then one other Pauline term. Dr. Geeshan, what is the old perspective on the Pauline term, works of the law?
The old perspective that is should be understood in the broadest way of any of the law's demands, not just ceremonial laws, but moral laws, any of the law's demands, and how we cannot be declared righteous based upon any obedience because we fall so far short. One of the differences in terms of the new and the old perspective, Reformation fathers had a very, one might say, a pessimistic understanding based upon Paul of man's abilities to obey the law. There was a much more optimistic anthropology among first century Jews that Paul is reacting against, and certainly that continues to exist within the church today. The optimistic anthropology that basically, we are brought into the covenant by grace, but that we can maintain our position in the covenant through obedience to the law.
Okay, Kim, what is the new perspective? How would it read the Pauline term, works of the law?
Well, the new perspective reads the Pauline phrase, works of law, as though, as Dunn puts it, those ethnic or nationalistic badges or emblems, such as circumcision, keeping the feast, keeping kosher table, and so on, that were dividing Jews and Gentiles in the church in Galatia. And so works of law to Dunn, and Wright modifies this a little bit, but the idea is these were the kinds of things that were dividing Christians over table fellowship so that Jews and Gentiles couldn't eat together at the church potluck. And it was causing division in the churches, and so those things had to be cleared up by the apostle.
So why can't it be both and? Why can't someone say, well, you know, I like the old perspective, and I also agree with the new perspective. Why can't it be both and, Kim?
Well, I think there, to be honest, there's a lot to be learned from the new perspective. And to answer your question, you don't throw the whole thing out. There's a lot of insightful exegesis that explains a number of passages. That being said, the problem with it is it does get to the question of how are we right before God? And is justification something that happens when I become a Christian? Or is it something I'm just kind of given and then is finally vindicated and verified at the end of my life? It's a huge thing. And so while you can utilize some of the exegetical insights from New Perspective, at its heart, New Perspective is an attack, I think, upon Paul's doctrine of justification. And it comes from a school of thought that is very, very nervous after the Holocaust about Jew and Gentile relationships. And it wants to flatten out the differences between Jews and Gentiles in ecumenical dialogue, and between Protestants and Catholics in ecumenical dialogue. And there's an overarching theme then that New Perspective kind of makes it easier for everybody to get along.
Then two final quick questions, one for Kim and one for Dr. Gieschen. Dr. Gieschen, how would the New Perspective Paul people deal with Paul when he's talking about the law in Romans, in early chapters of Romans? And he concludes by saying, whatever the law says, not just ceremonial laws, but whatever the law says. It says to those who are under the law so that every mouth may be stopped and everyone held accountable unto God. How would they deal with that?
Well, you know, you'd have to ask Bishop Wright exactly how he views that, but I think the tendency is to basically argue that Paul certainly does bring condemnation against Jews, and that the Old Testament, you know, speaks against the kind of exclusivistic practices. But I think they really, again, err on that fact that the law there should be understood in its broadest context, and that Paul really is reining in any understanding that we can contribute to our righteous status or secure or keep or maintain our future righteous status on the last day by obedience to the law. There's a much more of an optimistic anthropology or understanding of mankind's abilities within this new perspective.
Then with about a minute here, Kim, is there at the end of the day really just less comfort for the Christian under the new perspective on Paul?
The answer to that, very simply, is yes. As I mentioned earlier, having been raised in kind of a broad evangelicalism, very much influenced by Wesley and others, the idea was you're in by grace, which I can kind of understand, then you stay in, you maintain your standing in the covenant by your conformity to either the law or to the community ethic. And so there's always that fear in the back of the person's mind, if you take this view seriously, well, I'm in, how do I stay in? How many works are enough? How faithful, I think the term that's so slippery in this is the idea of covenant faithfulness. How faithful do I need to be, and how is faithfulness different from repose or trusting in Christ, faith alone? The difference is huge. So at the end of the day, the righteousness of God is bestowed on me, and then I will be vindicated at the end if I live out that righteousness. And you never really know where you stand. And if you start to see and smell the parallels to Romanism here, they're pretty strong.
Dr. Gieschen, same question to you. Is there at the end of the day less comfort for the sinner, for the Christian, in the new perspective on Paul?
Well, I would agree with what was just said, in the sense that whenever one is emphasizing that a person's gracious position in the covenant or in their relationship with God is maintained in any way through their life, then that always puts the sinner in doubt because of our failure every day. And here's where Romans 7 is so important and misunderstood in the new perspective also, the tendency to always see that as speaking of Paul's life before he was a Christian rather than him saying, as a Christian, the good that I would, I don't do. The evil that I don't want to do, that I do. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory, through Christ. There, I think Paul's reflecting the ongoing struggle and yet the ongoing confidence that solely through faith in Christ, he is righteous and will continue to be righteous and faces each day and the last day in the confidence that through Christ he has a righteous status before God in spite of present or future faults and failings because of our sinful condition.
Dr. Charles Gieschen is professor of New Testament and chairman of the Department of Exegetical Theology at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. Dr. Gieschen, thanks for being our guest.
Great to be with you.
And Dr. Kim Riddlebarger is pastor of Christ Reformed Church in Anaheim, California, and co-host of the network radio program called The White Horse Inn. Kim, thank you again for your time.
Good to be with you.
This summer, for 2 weeks, you might want to talk to your pastor about this opportunity. Just walk up to your pastor, say, Pastor, are there any high school age men in our congregation, these young men, who you think, if you've been watching these guys through confirmation and whatnot, who you think might be a good potential pastor sometime off in the future? I bet you he knows of one. And if he does, you might get the name, contact him, and offer to send him this summer for 2 weeks to Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, for Christ Academy 2006. It's a two-week residential program there on the campus of Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, where they go to class. These young men, they have all sorts of time for recreation, but they also participate in the worship life of the seminary, and they get a genuine taste of what it's like to study for the pastoral ministry. It might be that opportunity to plant the seed in that young man's life. Christ Academy 2006. For more information, you can get all the information on cost. It's a $500 tuition, room, board, activity fees, everything included, and a little bit of spending money wouldn't hurt either. That's what you might propose to your pastor. Say, Pastor, I'm willing to put this young man through Christ Academy 2006 this summer. For more information, go to our website. You'll find the logo for Christ Academy 2006 right there on our homepage, issuesetc.org, or you can call Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, and ask about Christ Academy, 1-800-481-2155, 1-800-481-2155. Again, our website address, issuesetc.org. Well, yesterday, Israeli Prime Minister Ehud Olmert addressed a joint session of the U.S. Congress. Serge Trifkovic joins us. He's foreign affairs editor for Chronicles magazine for a reaction to that address to Congress. Serge, welcome back.
Good to be with you again.
First of all, how significant is it that the new Israeli prime minister is addressing our legislators?
It's always a ceremonial occasion. We've had any number of foreign dignitaries addressing joint sessions of Congress, and it is more significant for them back home than it is for us here, because it has a certain decorum, it has a certain pathos. But what we should note is that we cannot analyze his speech to U.S. Congress separately from the announced intention of Mahmoud Abbas, the chairman of the Palestinian Authority, to have a referendum in the PA on the two-state solution. And I wouldn't be surprised if there was some kind of collusion between Prime Minister Olmert and Mr. Abbas over this issue, because it sounds just too good to be true that the one hand, Olmert is talking to the U.S. Congress about unilateral pullout from the West Bank, and within 24 hours, Abbas comes with this idea of referendum, which, in my opinion, caught Hamas government's left-footed.
Now, let's talk about the status of Hamas at this particular point. It is still being approached very warily by the U.S. and, of course, by Israel. Where would you say Hamas is on the whole issue of its relationship, the Palestinian leadership now under Hamas, its relationship to the Israeli state?
Hamas is an Islamist organization, which means that they cannot accept the legitimacy of any polity, not just Israel, but for that matter, Spain or, you know, Christian countries of the Balkans, that had been ruled by Islam once and has reverted to what they would regard as infidel rule. And that's a catch-22 for Hamas, because on the one hand, they can accept a truce, they can accept what the Soviets would have called peaceful coexistence, but on the other, to put their signature on a peace treaty that recognizes the legitimacy of the Jewish state in an area that had once been part of Dar al-Islam, the world of faith, is a theological impossibility. So my answer is that they would probably have to pretend to go along with some kind of solution while at the same time winking and nudging to their supporters that it's only a temporary expedient until they're strong enough to do otherwise.
Do you think that the U.S. administration and the lawmakers that who were addressed yesterday by the Israeli prime minister and, of course, have heard the announcement from Mahmoud Abbas about the two-state solution, do you think they appreciate the theological underpinnings of Hamas's position, namely that if Islam has held territory, it retains in perpetuity right to that territory at the point of the sword?
Oh, I think you're giving our legislators too much of a credit. They don't know about theology and the finer points of Islamic teaching, and their only calculus is based upon what the Jewish vote will do or not do for them come November of this year, if they're up for re-election. After all, we do have the best Congress money can buy. So the answer is the people who should care about both Olmert's address and Abbas' response, if we can put it in the same package, so to say, are the think tanks, the State Department, the National Security Agency, and the White House. As far as our legislators are concerned, I wouldn't give them too much credit, and I don't think that they're capable of understanding the intricacies of this particular situation.
On the other side of this, you've got the Islamist theology at work among the Palestinians. On the other side of this, here at home, there is a broad evangelical, Christian evangelical support for the State of Israel. And do you think that lawmakers appreciate that kind of unmitigated support being afforded, theological support being afforded Israel on their side?
There is an inherent controversy that we have with dispensationalist mindset. It is that the secular state of Israel, and it is self-avowedly secular, two-thirds of the citizens of Israel are non-practicing, is being equated with the Israel of the Old Testament in an almost mechanical, linear way that is neither theologically nor logically valid. And I would respond to your question by saying that if and when the Israelis themselves become the torchbearers of a new covenant, maybe we can take the argument seriously. But as far as the present state of affairs is concerned, it is rather odd that all too many of people who would want Israel to be equated with the Lord's covenant of the Old Testament do not really like either Israel or the Jews. They simply see them as expedient tools in their particular design of the end times. They see them as the props in the final drama of the end of history and the eschatological shortcut, if you will, to the end times that entails rebuilding the temple and genetically cloning the red heifer. To me, frankly, it's Mickey Mouse religion, Mickey Mouse theology, and despicable logic.
To me, that's as scary as the theological underpinnings of the Islamist movement.
I wouldn't put too much difference between the two, except that while quasi-Christian Zionists are zany, Islamists are dangerous. You can deal with the zany ones inside our own abode, but with the other lot, we have to build a wall that will effectively exclude them from America and exclude America from their unpleasant part of the world.
Let's talk about Minister Ehud Olmert's address to the joint session of Congress and Israel itself. What kind of an ally is the nation of Israel to the U.S.?
Well, Israel is, like any reasonable nation state, primarily interested in its own interests. And the ability of Israel to project itself upon the American public and the American elite class and the American decision-making stratum as an unviolable and essential ally is both remarkable and worthy of respect. Now, if we were to take away the metaphysical fogs of the promised land, the holy land, the biblical covenant, we would understand that in reality Israel is just a small and friendly foreign country that matters to America as much as Ireland or Greece or Malta matter. But it is extremely important to American strategic interests for Israel to survive. There is no doubt that even a realist that I am would not support underpinning Israel's survival on the grounds of biblical or quasi-metaphysical arguments. But I would say it is important for Israel to survive because it is the geopolitical interest of the United States. But let's face it, we don't hear that kind of argument all too often. And I'm extremely worried that if and when Iran's acquisition of nuclear weapons, for instance, changes the equation in terms of American perception of the Middle Eastern power play, that overdue reliance of the Israeli state on its friends on Capitol Hill and inside the Washington Beltway to pull off desired effects in terms of decision-making policies can be very costly indeed.
All right, when we come back from the break, I want to let you pick up right there where you left off. Why would it be costly? Sergey Trifkovic is our guest, foreign affairs editor for Chronicles Magazine. We'll take a break, and when we come back, we'll have a few more minutes with Sergey talking about Israeli Prime Minister Ehud Olmert's address to a joint session of Congress yesterday. That's coming up right after this on Issues, Etc. Then we'll have our sermon review.
Talk radio for the thinking Christian. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Welcome back to Issues, Etc. Sergey Trifkovic is our guest of Chronicles Magazine. We're wrapping up our conversation on the Israeli Prime Minister Ehud Olmert's address to a joint session of Congress yesterday. Sergey, I want you to pick up where you left off. What would be different if Iran actually acquired full-blown nuclear capability?
Well, it's hard to tell. First of all, I don't believe for a moment that they would be crazy enough to start blackmailing the United States. The mullahs are evil, but they're not crazy. They would probably look upon the acquisition of nuclear weapons, and we are talking about 5, 6, 7 devices, simply as a part of the regional and local equation. Pakistan has them, India has them, Israel has them. The neighbors, or relative neighbors to the east and west, as well as, of course, Russia to the north. But on the whole, I think that for as long as Iran remains on the list of the axis of evil, and for as long as Ahmadinejad remains, rightly so, one might say, devil incarnate in the perception of the State Department, we have something akin to a symbiotic relationship. I am rather sorry that before he was elected, exactly a year ago, in June of 2005, the U.S. had not lowered its rhetoric, because then some of the more steady, staid, and conservative clerics could have gained the upper hand. He is undoubtedly a fiery rhetorician and populist whose power base is in Tehran's working classes and lower middle classes, who haven't prospered after the Islamic Revolution, and who are looking for the return to true spirit of Khomeini as the secret of their success. But since the subject of our interview has been Olmert's address and Abbas' response, I would say that Ahmadinejad, to some extent, is a red herring. If and when we have a dialogue between the two sides in Israel-Palestine, Ahmadinejad can huff and puff, but he cannot offer the kind of benefit that Palestinians ultimately would have from a peace treaty, which is a generous settlement, hopefully underwritten by oil-rich Arabic nations for the descendants of those displaced in 1947-48, and a two-state solution that both sides can live with. Now, that solution would also demand Israel to make some concessions that at the moment are not on the cards and that are obviously absent from Olmert's speech, which is evacuating the West Bank and drawing the security fence to the Green Line. Now, it would be hard to imagine any Palestinian leader, and at the moment Abbas is the best one we can have as far as compromise is concerned, who would settle for anything less than 1967 border. 1967 border may yet offer the security to the Israeli state and saving face to the Palestinian leader. Accepting the line that we have now, with the security fence practically straddling inside the West Bank and taking one-fifth of territory, plus Israeli military settlements along the Jordan River Valley, would preclude any possibility for Abbas or someone like Abbas to put his signature on the dotted line. A realist position would be to suggest to the Israelis that maybe we can negotiate about the status of East Jerusalem, and dual sovereignty is not to be excluded. That has been the solution for Ulster between Dublin and London. But to suggest that the present Green Line, as it has been pushed inside the West Bank by the security fence, can be ever accepted by a Palestinian leader who hopes to survive politically as well as physically is preposterous.
So, bottom line here with only 30 seconds, if there is anything approaching a two-state solution for Israel and the Palestinians, it will be a solution, as far as we can see, for the foreseeable future, that will make absolutely nobody happy.
Well, the point in the Middle East is how to make everybody equally unhappy. In the Middle East, nobody will ever be perfectly happy, because it would create someone else who will be totally unhappy. So let them huff and puff, but let us realize that it's in the American interest to be even-handed and to have some kind of peace treaty that Abbas can sell to the Palestinians, Olmert to the Jews, and that will be neither total victory for Israel of the Old Testament nor total victory for the Ummah of Dar al-Islam. And once we pull that one off, then we can say that we've done a good job.
Folks, you can read Sergei Trifkovic's column at chroniclesmagazine.org. chroniclesmagazine.org. He's foreign affairs editor for Chronicles. Sergio, thank you for being our guest.
It was my pleasure to be with you as always. All the best.
And to you as well. Well, for the remainder of today's program, we're going to spend some time listening to and evaluating a sermon by Pastor George Borghardt. How could we do it in 20 minutes? Well, it's a 10-minute sermon, so if I keep my mouth shut, we might be able to get through a sermon review. Let's remember our diagnostic test that we always use on sermons good and bad. How often is Jesus mentioned? Keep a running tally. If Jesus is mentioned, is he the subject of the verbs? That is the preacher telling you what Jesus has done for you or what you do for Jesus? And if Jesus is mentioned and he's the subject of the verbs, then what are those verbs? What is it the preacher's telling you that Jesus has done, is doing, will do for you? And at the end of that three-part diagnostic, what you have, in a very simple way, it doesn't answer every question, but it does answer the question, is this sermon about Jesus or about someone else? This is an Ascension Day sermon on this Ascension Day from Pastor George Borghardt of St. Mark's Lutheran Church in Conroe, Texas.
In the name of Jesus, our risen and ascended Lord. Amen. 40 days after Easter, our Lord Jesus Christ ascended into heaven. A cloud took him from the sight of his apostles. So magnificent was the sight, the disciples stood there for a bit staring at the sky, marveling, until two angels, clothed in white, reminded them, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up into heaven will come up in the same manner as you've seen him go to heaven." But what follows, dear saints of God, is just strange. They shed no tears. They aren't sad. No, St. Luke records that they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. Jesus left them, and they worshiped him, and were filled with great joy. Why? Why were they filled with great joy? How could they possibly be happy, having seen Jesus leave them alone? Aren't they supposed to be sad? The better question is, where did Jesus go? Our gospel lesson today says that he ascended into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. The gospel for the ascension of our Lord is that the one who went to the cross for our sins, who rose on Easter morning, is the same Jesus who ascended to the right hand of God. Everything that Jesus did, he did to save us. Faith says that everything that he does for our good, even leave us. On Easter morning, Mary Magdalene wanted to grasp hold of him. But Jesus told her to stop clinging to him, for he had not yet ascended to his Father. He could be more for her at the right hand of his Father than he could ever be on earth, even standing before her, even if she held him tightly in her hand. Dear saints of God, Jesus is more for you, ascended into heaven, seated at the right hand of God, than he could ever be for you if he would have remained here on the earth. He is for you now more than you could ever, ever comprehend. But we do like to try, don't we? After church last Sunday, my oldest son, and not just on Mother's Day, but every day, all the good smarts that my sons have, they get from Mama. My oldest son grabs me and asks me where the right hand of God is. Right down the aisle, he says, "If Jesus is in heaven, Dad, what's that mean that he's at the right hand of God? Is the right hand of God like a room in heaven?" Or something like that.
It's a good question, isn't it? I mean, it's a very good question. What so far in his sermon, this has... hard to mistake this for a sermon that isn't about Jesus. And, you know, that's a good thing about the liturgical calendar, even though I can't keep it straight because my calendar says Ascension Day is tomorrow. The good thing about the liturgical calendar is it's divided up into two And if you're wondering what it is, it's just simply the way that Christians have structured their preaching for centuries and centuries and centuries. Structured Bible readings, not all of them the same, but a Sunday-by-Sunday way of reading through Scripture, Old Testament, New Testament, and the church has followed this. The good thing about it, one of the good things about it, is it keeps you preaching about Jesus. It's really hard when you follow that set form of readings to not be preaching about Jesus, especially during the whole half of the year that's called the Year of Our Lord, where you're basically walking through gospel reading after gospel, reading epistle after epistle that points you straight to Christ and Him crucified. So, as far as the first part of the diagnostic here, we're doing well. We've got Jesus. He is the subject of the verbs. We're still kind of in kind of the question phase of the sermon. And that question being raised by His Son, where is the right hand of God? He's made the assertion already. Pastor Borghardt has, that Christ ascended to the right hand of God is for you even more than you can imagine. But He hasn't explained what that means yet. So here's His answer to the question.
To children of God, to be at the right hand of God doesn't just mean that Jesus is seated on the right side of God. It is an expression of power. It means that Jesus is God the Father's right-hand man. What you do as right-handed people, you do with your right hand. What God does, He does through His right hand, through Jesus. Which for us should be unbelievable gospel. For God's right-hand man is the one who died for us. The one who loved us so much, even through death and the grave. He is the one who does all things for us from the right hand of God. At the right hand of God, Jesus is our advocate, our friend, the one who hears and answers our prayer, the one who prays for us, our high priest, our king, our Lord, and our Savior. That, dear saints of God, is why the disciples worshiped Jesus with great joy. And they were not left orphaned. They were not left alone. Even though He ascended beyond their sight, He was still with them.
Now, that's good news. One critique here, and this doesn't fall within, this really kind of shows the weakness of the Wilkin diagnostic, as some would call it. This three-part diagnostic. How often is Jesus mentioned? If He's mentioned, is He the subject of the verbs? And then what are those verbs? The weakness of that simple diagnostic, it does answer one good question, which is the sermon about Jesus. Its weakness is it doesn't deal with another very important, very vital, equally important issue, and that is, how is Christ crucified preached? Is it simply a proclamation of good news to people, or does the preaching of the gospel also entail the preaching of the law? That is, proclaiming first our sin and its offense against God, and then the solution to our sin, the answer to the law's accusations against sinners in the perfect life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, Pastor Borghardt will have some law in this sermon, point out our sins. But so far in the sermon, to be fair, he has not. And if this is where the sermon ended, it would be a great exposition of Christ being seated at the right hand of God, but it wouldn't properly be preaching Christ crucified to sinners. You have to identify the sinners first. Otherwise, there's no point in talking about who Christ being crucified if there's no one around for whom He was crucified. You see the point. We pick up right there.
He's still with you. Today we hear where the ascended Lord is for us. Go and preach the gospel to all creation. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. The right hand of God isn't just a place. It is wherever Jesus is working for your good. Right now, right here, the right hand of God is at work. Jesus is filling your ears with the forgiveness of every one of the sins that you have ever done. He is delivering all that He won for you on the cross to you this morning through the Word. Today, this morning, the ascended Lord is with us in the waters of our baptism. He who believes, that is, receives what Jesus did for us on the cross, and is baptized, shall be saved. Faith clings to the Word of God in the water, and we are saved. Notice the text doesn't say, might be saved, saved if you are good enough, saved if you do enough stuff, shall be saved.
Now, this is good, because what he's done here is, he actually has preached the law there. I didn't even notice it when I read through the sermon the first time. But what is he preaching against? This is an error, a sin of unbelief. It is a sin of unbelief for Christians to suppose that Christ died on the cross so that we might be saved. Well, okay. Or so that we would be saved if we prove good enough. And we were talking about that new perspective on Paul before the break, and one of the things that Kim Riddlebarger pointed out was, and he knew it from personal experience in his past, this whole teaching of salvation as probation, that is, well, Jesus died on the cross to save you, pending future good behavior. Jesus died to save you, now you keep yourself saved by doing good works. That is the sin of unbelief. And Pastor Borghardt has rightly pointed it out.
In the waters of our baptism, we shall be saved. Next Sunday, heaven itself will come to you in the sacrament of the altar. With angels and archangels and all the company of heaven, the song of Jesus' salvation for you will reach a fever pitch as you eat and drink the body and blood of your Lord at the altar. His body, given for you to eat. His blood, given for you to drink. You are not alone. You are not orphans. The ascended Lord feeds you himself in with and under bread and wine for the forgiveness of all your sin. Our sin, our unbelief, has us looking for God in all sorts of places where we won't ever find him. In ourselves, in how we feel, in what we think. But we will never find him there. We will only find despair and sadness. Where is God for you? Where his right hand, Jesus, is delivering his word to you. Where his right hand is reminding you of your baptism. Where his right hand is feeding you his body and blood for the forgiveness of all that you have ever done wrong. There is God for you, where he has put himself and promised to be for you. Now that he has ascended, there simply isn't a reason to ever be sad again. There isn't a reason to look for God, to despair ever again. For with Jesus at the right hand of God, there is no power, no event, no authority in heaven, on earth, anywhere that can lay back on you the sins that you have committed, that you need to despair again. Your loved ones who have fallen asleep in the faith of Jesus are with him too. Where he is, there they are. He is at the right hand of God, there they are too. You will be there at God's right hand too when your loved ones say goodbye to you and you fall asleep. How do you know? Jesus is ascended to the right hand of the Father. And as he left, so he will return. He left for our good. He will come back for our good and take us to be with him forever. Then, where he is, there you will always be. But we are there in heaven already, aren't we? Because he is here with us. His word in our ears, his washing our sins away, his body and blood in our mouths. Heaven already, even here this morning. Heaven for you, heaven for me, and today, definitely heaven for Mama. So today, we don't spend this celebration of our Lord with our eyes looking up into heaven or with our heads downcast because Jesus has gone away, but we spend it with great joy. He ascended for you and me. And so we sing. a hymn of glory, let us sing. New songs throughout the world shall ring. Alleluia, alleluia, Christ by road untrod, before untrod, ascendeth to the throne of God, ascendeth for you, so that where he is, there you will be also. Soon, very soon, come Lord Jesus. In the name of Jesus, your risen and ascended Lord. Amen.
All right, there's the sermon by Pastor George Borghardt. I think he's going to be in town this week and preaching at an ordination at my former parish. And I'm looking forward to going out there on Sunday night, time permitting, and hearing a very nice ordination sermon from Pastor George Borghardt. The comfort of the ascension is not that Jesus, well, okay, Jesus is gone, but I guess he's coming back. You know, when I go away on a trip, I travel a lot. When I go away on a trip, my kids hate it. I'm not really that essential around the house in terms of, like, getting things done. You know, they can function perfectly without me. Everybody gets up, they get to school. I help, you know, here and there. But most of the things that I do around the house can be done if everybody else pitches in. I mean, there are a few things, but they're so very few. So I can be gone for extended periods of time, and technically they shouldn't miss me. But they do, and I'm glad that they do. When I go away, my kids are sad, because even though I can call them and email them and text them and do all those kind of things, I'm not there. And it's not just how I pitch in around the house. I think a lot of Christians look at the ascension of Jesus Christ in that way. Well, he's gone away, and it's good that he's coming back, but until he gets back, we're kind of left on our own. Sort this thing out. Do for ourselves. Nothing could be further from the truth. Christ has ascended to the right hand of God, as St. Paul says, to fill all things. So he is for us and still working and still here. And it's not that he just kind of helps in and pitches in. No, he is the one who is still willing and working in our lives through his forgiveness of sins every single day. You know, when you see him again, when he comes again in glory, it will be a surprise to see him as he is. There's no doubt about that. But it will not be an unfamiliar Christ. Not in any way, shape, matter, or form. Our Issues, Etc. book of the month for May is called A Theology to Live By. How does the theology that we are saved by grace through faith for Christ's sake be more than just a judgment day, end of time thing? You'll find it in our Issues, Etc. book of the month for May, A Theology to Live By, the Practical Luther for the Practicing Christian. It's $14.99 plus shipping and handling. You can find out more about it at our website, issuesetc.org, or call Concordia Publishing House and ask for the Issues, Etc. book of the month for May, A Theology to Live By. 1-800-325-3040 is their number, 1-800-325-3040. Well, tomorrow on Issues, Etc., Dr. Norman Nagel on the Ascension of Christ, Dr. Paul Meyer on the Da Vinci Code movie. Man, he's worked up about the Da Vinci Code movie. Then Sunday night at 10 o'clock on 91.5 FM here in St. Louis, we'll discuss how we got the New Testament with Professor Jeffrey Kloa. That Sunday night, live Sunday night from 10 to 11 on 91.5 FM here in St. Louis. Have a good Memorial Day weekend. You'll be hearing about the Da Vinci Code movie from Dr. Paul Meyer, a unique ancient historical perspective on it, and Dr. Norman Nagel on the Ascension tomorrow on Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for listening.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues, Etc. Issues, Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can donate by credit card on our resource line, 1-800-737-0172, 1-800-737-0172. For a free audio copy of this hour of Issues, Etc., please visit the audio archive section at KFUO.org. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of AMA 50 KFUO. Issues, Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod. Our Issues, Etc. book of the month for March is He is Risen Indeed.